Revelation chapter 3. A couple things that I want to mention to you before we get into this. First of all, this Wednesday night we will have communion and foot washing together. So that will start at 6:30 p.m., communion and foot washing together. So if you've never been a part of that, kind of a foot washing service, it is exactly what it sounds like. That is what you come together to do. We do that because we find that Jesus, in the Last Supper with his disciples, he wrapped a towel around himself and he kneeled before them to wash their feet. And he said, if I do this for you, you ought to do the same for one another. Now, it's not because of the outward expression of that in itself means something as it's supposed to represent what is happening within my heart, the same as baptism does, that my ability to kneel before another human and wash their feet should represent that I want to follow the lead of my Savior, that he has done this and I want to follow his lead, because it teaches you humility. And not only doing that for somebody else, but it feels more humble to have somebody do that for you. So the point of that is it teaches us to be humble. It shows, our desire to walk with our Savior and to follow his pattern for life. So that's why we do that. So come out Wednesday night at 6:30. If you've never done that before, you don't have to do it. If you just want to watch, that is perfectly acceptable. If you've never seen it done before, just come out and watch and be a part of that together. Also, next Sunday, we will not have... on Easter Sunday, next Sunday, we will not have discipleship classes in the morning. We will have breakfast together in the fellowship hall at 9 a.m. if you want to be a part of that. So come at 9 o'clock. You don't have to bring anything. Just show up and we'll have food for you. Come in fellowship, and then we'll have our normal service at 10:30 a.m. Also, the last thing after that, April 27th, the Sunday after Easter, we will start revival services. That will take place Sunday morning, April 27th, Sunday evening, April 27th, starting at 6:30 p.m., and then every evening through that Wednesday at 6:30 p.m., we will have different speakers. I think you have an insert in your worship folder today that shows each speaker for that, but please come and be a part of those things. It'll be very, very meaningful. I can tell you in my life, those things have been so meaningful. Those times of dedicating a week or a half a week to those kind of meetings has been very, very meaningful to my life. Now, Revelation chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7 today. So let me just tell you where we're at. Revelation, again, we are working through the whole of Revelation. We will do that over the next few months. It's going to take time to get through that. Revelation is addressed to seven churches. And in that, starting in chapter 2, we find individual letters that are written to those seven churches. Now, this week we're on the sixth of the seven churches. Next week on Easter, we will talk about kind of the resurrection and those kind of things. So we will not be in Revelation that week. And the week after, we will talk about the final of the seven churches in Revelation. Now, the point of that, as I've said every week, is these letters that are written to seven churches are something that meant something to the church at the time. Now, there are some people that will tell you, if you study this in any depth, you will find that there are some people that will tell you that the first church was a certain dispensation of time, then the second church was another dispensation of time, then the third church was another dispensation of time throughout history. Now, that cannot possibly be true, first of all, because the letters that were written to the churches had to mean something to the churches at that time. They weren't written to the church, meaning, well, you're receiving this letter, but it's not actually for you, it's for somebody off in the future. That's not what that is. The letters to the churches meant something to them, but it is also written either as encouragement for us today, encouragement to either continue doing well the things that those churches are doing, or to not do some of the things that those churches weren't doing well. So it meant something to them in that day, but it is also a complete message. Again, seven churches, seven is a number of completion in the Bible. It is a complete message, all those seven letters, to the whole church, then and now, so that we can understand what kind of spiritual attacks we might face and how to prepare for those things, how to, again, avoid some of the ways that the church in the past has fallen, and to take the good things that they had done and make sure we are doing those things. So it is a relevant message for the church from the time of Christ's ascension to heaven until the time that he returns again. All that is written in Revelation and to the seven churches is a relevant message for our learning. Now, we're going to read starting in verse 7, Revelation 3. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as we said before, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, in verse 12, he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, that was kind of a general statement in Ephesians. He's talking about the things that you face are not simply physical attacks or mere human opposition, but the things that you face on a daily basis are deeper than that. That there's a spiritual struggle that is going on in the heavenly realms, and that is what is behind all of the things that we find here in this earth. Now, that was a general statement in Ephesians 6. We will find through Revelation that there is a deeper look into how that plays out on a daily basis. This is what we see here in Revelation chapter, well, to all the churches, is showing us how that spiritual conflict plays out. We will see it more so once we get past the seven churches, chapter 4, and the rest of the way through Revelation. But I'm saying that to say that this is what's behind what is happening here in Revelation chapter 3, in all of the churches, but in Philadelphia, in this church in Philadelphia. What is behind it is a spiritual conflict that is raging that you and I don't see with our physical eyes, but you can perceive it with your spirit. If you walk with Jesus, if you walk in the Holy Spirit, you know that there is something that is going on that is beyond simple human conflict. Now, the church in Philadelphia is dealing with this spiritual conflict, and specifically how that is playing out with them is that people around them are harboring this great contempt for them because of their faith in Jesus. In verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come down, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, the Jews at that time that had rejected Jesus, they were zealous for their Messiah. They wanted nothing more than to see their Messiah come. But see, they were zealous for a Messiah that would come, that would be a political figure or religious political figure that would raise them up as a nation, in that they would have basically all the other nations of the earth would be under their feet, meaning that they would rule or have authority all over all the other nations of the earth that had oppressed them. So they wanted to take that place. They wouldn't have said that they wanted to take the place of oppression of all other nations, but they wanted to be risen above all other nations, and that was probably the motivation for a lot of people. These people were doing a lot of things to us over the years, and one day we're going to be over them. And you can be sure some of them thought, well, we'll really show them once we're the people in power. But that's what they were looking for. These Jews at the time, they had no interest in a Messiah who would come in a stable. They had no interest in that. They had no interest in a Messiah that would come from Nazareth. They had no interest in a Messiah that would be crucified. Can you imagine these Jews that thought for sure their Messiah was going to raise them above all of their oppressors? And yet they see the Romans hanging him to a cross. They had no interest in that. And they had great disdain and contempt for the people that thought that that was the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. You see, that's ultimately what it was for them. The Jews thought, you're telling me that this man who was hung on a cross by the Romans who have been oppressing us, you're telling me he is the fulfillment of our faith. You can imagine why there was such hatred then by some Jews, how much they hated the people that believed in Jesus. You see, they had rejected Jesus, and again, they had contempt for this belief that the Jewish faith would be fulfilled in Jesus. They denied them. They denied then that these Christians, these people that followed this Messiah, they denied that they would have any share in faith in God and they would have no share in any heavenly resonance with God. They denied all of those things, that you have nothing with God. This is not our Messiah. So you, if you place your faith in him, you have no share in our God. This is what they were doing in that time. And this was what was happening in this church in Philadelphia, is that they were being persecuted by these zealous Jews who thought Jesus was not the Messiah. And they were in this persecution telling these Christian believers that you don't have any share with our God. You have no faith. What you have is futile. It's meaningless. But you see, Jesus says that these persecutors of the church are of the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews and they are not. You see, what Jesus came to show the world is that God the Father is seeking people who inwardly, in their spirit, wants to know and honor God. This is what Jesus is doing. You see, these people, again, are looking for this Messiah that would be elevated above all other people, and they would follow him. And they're saying, the Messiah that was nailed to a cross is not God. You have no share in God because you follow him. But Jesus came to show us, by doing all of those things that were totally counterculture, he was showing us that God the Father is seeking people, not who are elevated in this world, not who try to raise their religion above other people, not who try to gain political power and advantage over other people. He's not seeking those people, but he is seeking people who in their spirit wants to know and honor God. You see, we find this in Romans chapter 2, starting verse 28. The Apostle Paul is writing here. He says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Understand what he's saying here. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Verse 29, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is the circumcision of heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, what this is telling us is the Word of God is teaching here that the true people of God are not marked by the blood that flows through their veins, but by the faith on which they build their life. He's saying, I don't care what blood you have flowing through your veins or your lineage. None of that matters in Jesus. What matters is that the people of God would sincerely want to pursue Jesus and follow his pattern for life and learn from him and to acknowledge him and to lift him high. This is what God is searching for. This is what he has always been searching for. If you study this, you will find if the Word of God tells us that Abraham was justified, what? Not by religious observance, not by the blood in his veins, but by faith. You see, that is what God was always searching for, that the people of faith would be his true people. Now that worked through the physical Jewish people for a time until the fullness of time when Jesus would bring the new order and invite all humans into his presence, and that fulfilled that nation of Israel. Now, I'm not telling you today that the nation of Israel means nothing or we should not care what's going on in the Middle East. That's not what I'm saying to you. But what I'm saying to you is I care about those things not because I am concerned about biblical prophecy, because that has nothing to do with it anymore. Because Jesus fulfilled all of that when he brought to fulfillment the Israelite nation in the church. All who are saved in Christ, whether they are of the line, the physical lineage of the Jews, or whether they were what was considered Gentiles, if they are in Jesus, They are the fulfillment of Israel, the church. This is what Romans 2 is telling us right here. We find the same principle in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. John 4, starting in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." You see what he is saying here? Because she is saying, your people say we worship on this mountain. My people say we worship on this mountain. This is how you worship. This is how we're supposed to worship. What is it? He's saying there is a time when none of those things matter. You see, at that time, it did matter. Because the Israelites, there were times during the year that all of the Israelites would go to Jerusalem and they would worship the Lord there and Passover and all of those kind of religious observances. Those locations did mean something at that time, but God was using those locations to point to something spiritually in the future. You understand, this is what the Old Testament temple and Jerusalem was. It was simply a physical marker in time pointing toward a spiritual reality that was to come in Jesus. And this is what he is saying here. He says in verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. What does that mean, salvation is from the Jews? It means Jesus has come through the line of the Jews. But salvation is here now. He's saying that's why it has come from the Jews. In verse 23, he says, yet there is a time coming and has now come with Jesus when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What he is saying is, in me, it doesn't matter anymore. I don't care if you are in Israel, in Jerusalem, or in South Africa, or in America, or it doesn't matter where you are at on the earth. If you worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, this is what God wants today from his people. And you see, that's what the Old Testament temple was always pointing to. Again, it was a physical marker in time pointing towards a greater spiritual reality that was coming in Jesus. So again, what he is teaching here, the principle Jesus is teaching to the Samaritan woman here, is that physical or outward religious markers mean nothing if they are not established in the substance of a growing intimate relationship with the Lord. Remember last week we talked about the church. Jesus said to them, I see that you have this reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. And you see, again, as we talked about last week, their reputation means nothing if it is not established in an actual relationship with the Lord. And in the same way here, Jesus is teaching that the outward religious markers in your life mean nothing if there is not the substance of a real intimate relationship with the Lord that backs that up. We've used this example many times. We have a baptismal behind the sign here. We've talked about many times what that represents. It's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. So somebody walks into the baptismal, they're going one direction. They stand there, we ask them a question, something like, are you confessing today that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? And they will say yes. And we take them underwater. That is signifying spiritually that they have died, that their old sinful nature is dead. It is taken under the water, buried, and they are risen to new life. And then when they walk out of the baptismal, they are going the opposite direction from when they came in. That is a spiritual reality showing that I have changed my life in Jesus. I am not on the same trajectory. I have turned. I am going in a different direction now. But you see, that physical religious marker doesn't mean anything if the person in their heart has not died to sin and turned and gone the opposite direction. It doesn't matter what we proclaim in a baptismal if the Spirit doesn't reflect what I am showing in the baptismal. And you see, this is what Jesus is saying here to the woman in the well. I just want you to worship in spirit and truth. Will you just pursue me sincerely? And if you will do that, God will be happy with you. Now, what I am getting at, again, Jesus said you are going to be persecuted by these people who say they're Jews, but they are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. You see, the point of that is that they thought that the outward or physical markers of their spiritual life or the outward markers of their religious life were what was necessary, meaning that they were of the lineage of Abraham, and they thought that was enough. But you see, the point of this is that God has never intended that a human would receive the right to sonship simply as a result of a specific bloodline or by outward religious observance. Those who claimed to be Jews by appeal to their lineage were in reality not Jewish at all. And you see, their zeal in denying Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, this led them to persecute those who were truly Jews inwardly. And in that, then, Jesus says, you think that you have the blood of Abraham, and that means something now, but it doesn't. You are nothing more than the synagogue of Satan. We go on, we find in Revelation 3, verse 7, it says, into the angel, this is the beginning of the letter, he says, into the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, this is significant because he goes on, this is later, he talks about how you're being persecuted by these people who say that you have no share in the kingdom of God. But he's talking in the beginning, he introduces this letter by claiming for himself, the Holy One who is true, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, this is a reference back to a story we find in Isaiah chapter 22, a man named Shebna. In verse 15, it says this in Isaiah 22. It says, this is what the Lord, the Almighty, says, go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator. Now, this is the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah speaking to this man named Shebna. And he had been given charge over the house of the king. He was over the king's palace. He was the administrator. And in that, as he was the administrator of the king's house, he was kind of entrusted with a position of oversight and operations of the king's house. Now, Shebna, apparently in this position, he used it to promote himself and his own vain desires. We find this in Isaiah 22, starting verse 16. He says, this is God speaking to Shebna. He says, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Now, what's the point of that? Why is God concerned about his grave? You see, in that time, these graves that were cut into rock were something that were reserved really for those who were of the ruling class or kings or somebody in that kind of higher leadership position in Israel. Now, the point of this is that in some ways, Shebna claimed this honor for himself. It wasn't given to him. There weren't people that said, well, this man was a great asset to Israel and he did a lot of good here, so let's cut him a grave in the rock. I don't think God would have had a problem with that. You see, the problem was that he claimed for himself this position that was kind of beyond really what was rightfully his. He claimed this for himself. Now, verse 17, he goes on, Isaiah 22, 17. He says, beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. Verse 18, he will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. Now, verse 18 reveals Shebna's inclination towards vanity, and it's illustrated by the chariots that have become a great symbol of pride. In verse 18 again, he says, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. So the point of this, what is happening in this passage in Shebna, he's a man of great vanity trying to elevate himself at all costs. and he is in charge of the king's house. Now, what goes on here? He says in verse 20, God says that he will replace this vain steward of the palace with one who will faithfully live out the charge. Isaiah 22, verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim of Hilkiah. Verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this is the same reference we find here. Revelation says that Jesus has the keys to the house of David. What he shuts, no one can open. What he opens, no one can close. Later on, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I set before you an open door that no one can close. This is a reference back to this passage. Now, this is about a man named Eliakim, a man named Eliakim, who was taking the position of Sheba, who totally failed in his stewardship of the king's house. And he says, this man Eliakim, I will raise him up, and he will be a faithful steward of the king's house, and he will hold the keys of the kingdom, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, what we find in the Old Testament, we've talked about this before, in the Old Testament we find physical representations of spiritual realities. And so what they call it, when you study theology, is a type. So Eliakim was a type or a shadow of the spiritual reality that would come in Jesus. Eliakim was a physical shadow or representation of the spiritual reality to come in Christ. Eliakim took over for this man who had totally failed in his responsibility to be a good steward of the kingdom and to execute the king's affairs or to take care of things or all that had been entrusted him. He totally failed at that. Eliakim took over and he became a faithful steward of the keys of this house, and he faithfully executed the purposes of the king. Now, the point is then Jesus comes in Revelation and says, it says, I am the one who holds the key of David. What I open, no one can shut. What I close, no one can open. What he is saying there is, I am the one that was to come, that would be set in this place over the kingdom of God. And I will faithfully execute and administer all of his purposes. What I open in this kingdom, no one can shut. What I close in this kingdom, no one can open. He is saying, I have been given authority to faithfully execute the purposes of my king and to administer the affairs of his kingdom. You see, what we are saying is, in the Old Testament, we have Jerusalem and the temple, and we had an actual administrator over the affairs of that kingdom. Shebna failed in that. Eliakim was faithful, and he had the key of the house, and he opened and he closed, and no one could do anything about it. In the same way, we have God's kingdom now in Jesus. He is the administrator of all of God's affairs. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. You see why this is so important? I know that's a lot to take in for a moment. This means something because Jesus was coming to this church who was being persecuted by people who were saying they were Jewish. And these Jews came to these Christians and said, because of what you believe in this Messiah who we don't recognize, you have no share in God. You have no right to sonship in God. You have no right to a heavenly home with God. You have nothing. But Jesus came to them saying, it doesn't matter what they say to you, because I am the faithful steward of God's house. I am the one who has the keys of God's house. I am the one who is the administrator of his affairs. I am the one who decides what comes in and what goes out. And no one can say otherwise. He's saying, I am the one who will tell you if you have a share in the Lord. And you see, the point of that is, it doesn't matter what any human tells you, because Jesus alone is the one that opens the door. And Jesus alone is the one that closes the door. That's it. Jesus is the faithful steward of God's house. He is the administrator of all things in God's kingdom. And you see, what is so amazing about that is, again, that the administrator of God's household has left his place of glory in heaven to hang on a cross, to open the door for you to freely come in. He paid that high of a cost to open the door for you. And there is no human then that is going to tell you, no, you don't get to walk through that door. You're not welcome here. Now, make no mistake, there are things that the Word of God calls us to in Christian character. There are things that we are to give up. We are not to cling to sin in Him. There are all kinds of those things that Jesus says follows in your relationship with Him. But I'm simply saying to you that let's think of it this way. There are some churches that exist where from time to time they will vote on your membership. That you present yourself to be a member of that church and the congregation will vote on whether you can be a member or not. Humans don't have that right. Amen. Because Jesus said, I set before you an open door that no one can close. Humans do not have that right to vote on whether somebody can be a member of the church or not. Because Jesus alone holds the keys of the kingdom. You see, ultimately, this word spoken by Jesus to the church in Philadelphia gives assurance that no human on this earth has the power to keep them from entering the door to God's presence. And you see, in the same way that he spoke to the church in Philadelphia, you and I can have confidence that Jesus, our good shepherd, graciously invites us into the presence of God if we will simply trust him. Let me address one thing before. When we start talking about this, immediately the thought is, or sometimes the thought might be, we're talking about the door being opened and no human can tell you you can't walk through that door. You understand, I never want to portray this as though it is a small thing to walk through the door that Jesus has opened for you. I'm not talking, I don't know if I should make this reference, but let's just go for it. I'm not talking about countries that have no border policy and just let everybody walk across. That's not what we're talking about here. There is a border policy in the kingdom of God. And the policy is you sincerely follow Jesus and then you can come in. I don't want to ever give the impression that there is not some magnitude to our decision in following Jesus. There's something that is required of you to enter through Jesus. And that means that you make a decision to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow him sincerely. That's what is required. He says, if you will do that, if you will sincerely follow me, then please come through the door of the cross and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's finally what we find here in Revelation 3, starting verse 8. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, it's unclear exactly what is meant by the statement that the church has little power. It could be that they were worn down as a result of the persecution and temptations or of other obstacles to their faith. It could be that they didn't have great abundance or resources or provisions. It could be all of those things. We don't know for sure what exactly he meant by them not having great power. But what is clear, that is in spite of their weakness, the church persisted in declaring Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. See, the church in Philadelphia had an enduring faith. This is what we know here. They were weak. For whatever reason, they didn't have much power. But what we do know for sure, what is clear, is that they had a faith that was willing to endure even in spite of great weakness. They had an enduring faith. And you see, the point of this is that you and I ought to cultivate the same for ourselves today. Hebrews 10, starting verse 23, says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hold unswervingly, the Greek language means to hold fast or keep secure, keep firm possession of the hope that we profess. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 38, it says, My righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Verse 39, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. He's saying we do not belong to those people who fail to endure when they get weak, but we are those who continue on walking faithfully with Jesus. You see, 1 Peter 1, 7 says this about our faith, the value of faith. It says, genuine faith is of greater worth than gold. Genuine faith is of greater worth than gold. Why? Because that is all that is necessary for you to walk through the door into the kingdom of God. That's all that Jesus is asking of you. Will you just approach me in faith? If you will do that, you have every right to enter into the kingdom and become a son of God. And no human can tell you otherwise if you will just approach him in faith. This is the final word. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. Revelation 3, verse 12, it says, then to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. What this simply means is, if you look at a pillar in a structure, the pillar is an actual part of the structure of a building. And you and what this is telling us is that you and I will be established in the kingdom of God through all eternity. Last half of verse 12, he says, I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see, what this is saying is that we do not have to work to establish an identity in eternity. Understand again what he's saying. I will write on him, the one who approaches Jesus faithfully, entering in through him to the kingdom of God. I will write on him the name of God, in the name of the city of God. In my own new name, you see, again, in a culture that just cannot seem to figure out what it means to be human. People around you, I'm sure you can think of somebody in your life today that is struggling to understand their own identity. They have no idea who they are. Some people don't even know what they are. But you see what this is telling us? Is the profound hope that in the kingdom of God, you don't have to wonder who you are. You never have to wonder who you are. You are identified as a child of God. You are His. That is your identity. And there is nothing else in this world that you could identify yourself that would be more valuable or more human than identifying yourself with God. What do I mean by that? God created you to bear His image. God created you to bear His image. You will never be more human than you are when you actually carry the image of God, because Christ is making you more and more in His image. Finally, in verse 13, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is simply saying, all that is set before you here is of greatest importance to you. And you need to spend time and energy pursuing a spiritual understanding of what Jesus is saying to these churches. So that, again, if you were doing things that these churches were condemned for, that you stop doing those things. And that you will start doing the things that Jesus commended the churches for and encouraged them to do. These words are written for encouragement. That we can find identity in Jesus, who opens the door and no one can close it, and he closes doors and no one can open it. Jesus alone is the steward of God's house. And he is the one inviting us into the kingdom to be a child of God. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you again for the opportunity to approach you in Jesus, to know that there is no human that decides if I can be a part of your kingdom. But Jesus makes that decision. And all he asks of me is to pursue him in sincere faith. That doesn't mean that I won't ever mess up in that, or I won't fall or fail. But it means that when I get back up, from failure that I continue pursuing Him sincerely. We thank You that we have a steward over Your house that has become like us, and He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We thank You that the steward over Your house, Your word says, is able to save us completely or to the uttermost, because He always lives to intercede. There is never a moment where Jesus is not there working on our behalf. We thank You that He is the one who administrates Your affairs in this earth and in Your kingdom. Help us to trust Him fully in all things. Father, we love You today. In Your name we pray. Amen.